emotional in your singing today. It's been great. Before we read our passage for today, before we read Romans 8, 18 through 25, let me first just say to you that we will remain in this passage more than one Sunday. I really don't think I can do justice to it in just one sermon, and I don't think I can do justice to it by dividing the passage into smaller groups of verses without looking at the whole of this section together. So if you would, just consider this part one of a two-part sermon. Maybe it'll go longer, I never know. Here we are encountering this text, Romans 18 through 25. But I also want to remind you, I want to remind you a little bit about what the Apostle Paul had written in this chapter just before the place where we find ourselves this morning. Paul, remember, has been speaking about the blessing of adoption, how when one comes to faith and is thus united to Christ, he or she will also be received into the family of God and receive this spirit of adoption. And the indwelling spirit then will testify with our inner spirit that we truly are considered by God to be his children with all the privileges of sonship, even becoming co-heirs with Christ, heirs of an eternal and glorious inheritance. And the Holy Spirit then continually indwells our hearts and continually witnesses to us, witnesses to our spirit, that we truly are God's children. And we're given this greater assurance of our faith, all making it so that whenever we struggle, whenever we're weak, we cry out to God, Abba, Father, as we turn to him as our only true hope, our only true help. But then just immediately before the part of the letter we encounter today, Paul included in his teaching about this sonship that there would be also suffering. He gives us a provisional sounding language when he writes, the Holy Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are these children of God, and we are then these heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we might also be glorified with him. Now that language really is not saying that we must seek out suffering if we are ever to be glorified. It's more acknowledging that we are already living in a world of suffering. We live in a fallen world where suffering is something that happens every day. Even though that suffering often takes on different looks and different degrees of severity, we live in a world that is not as it was first created to be. Sin is now a part of this world, and it has affected and continues to affect everything in the world in which we live. And so while we are made adopted children of God, if we have rested in Christ, and thus because we are on this path of a glorious inheritance because of our faith, we also still must realize that we are on a path that remains a path through a troubled world, a world in which suffering really is a reality. And we see that being more explained now by Paul as we continue on in the letter today. I hope you've already turned to Romans 8 already. If not, please do so now. And hear once again the inerrant and infallible word of God, the word breathed out by our God. But let's first turn to our Lord in prayer. Please pray with me. Father, we've been feasting upon Romans 8. You've been feeding us on this wonderful chapter. And we come to another part of it now in which we hear about suffering and glory, and we seek to understand it rightly. And so, Lord, fill us with your Spirit. Guide and guard our hearts. Direct us to understand what you would have for us today. Help us to know more about you and more of what you require of us. And Lord, help us to live well in a world of suffering as we seek to honor you. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. So again, it's Romans chapter 8. I'll begin at the 18th verse, reading through the 25th verse. Paul writes this: "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. Amen." In regard to the present suffering that Paul is writing about and the future glory yet to come, Paul is presenting this suffering and this glory to us as opposing elements. And the suffering he has in mind, as I've already suggested, is quite simply the reality of living life in this world. In other words, Paul's definition of suffering isn't limited to something such as persecution for one's faith or oppression from great enemies. He's using suffering to include everything that could be considered at all harsh as a result of living in a fallen world. He includes all wickedness felt that can be perpetrated by other human beings, evils such as the wrongful taking of a life or cheating or robbing another. He includes hatred or oppression or racism. But his view of suffering here also involves those painful and real sufferings that are really not directly associated with the misdeeds of our fellow human beings or of evil powers. This suffering includes being ill, physically or mentally. It's having injuries or being in pain. It's living in poverty or in need or being unemployed or emotionally traumatized or unloved or worried. You see, Paul is describing any suffering, anything that could at all be broadly associated with the sorts of things that are the ills experienced in this life. Any suffering that has come about as a result of living in a world in which sin exists. We do live in a fallen world. And that means suffering has been and will be a part of this existing world at any present time in which we live. Any time since Adam's first sin. And this suffering is a suffering that will continue on into future generations until Christ returns. And all you need to do is to look at the news feed on your homepage to see that it's true. And I think that the sense of the broadness of Paul's meaning is something we really do get from the content of our reading today, but you can also just look a little further on into verse 35 and see there that Paul actually lists trials that the Christian can experience. And though it's not an inclusive list, he mentions things like tribulations and distress, persecution and famine and nakedness and danger and the sword. Sufferings in the context of Romans 8 are all the consequences of our fallenness, whether the ills are man-made or the brokenness that are associated with illnesses and frailties, the weaknesses of our flesh. Anything associated with a world that is not being a world as it was first created to be. So that's what sufferings entail. But again, Paul is contrasting those sufferings with a future glory. And perhaps in the context of this part of Romans, that future glory needs some better definition as well. You know, I think that many Christians have some idea of what the eternal glory with God is like. It's a glory that's in store for all those who have been, by faith, united to Jesus Christ. And we have a sense of it, even though the limitations of our imaginations cannot really fully picture what that glory is entirely like. But I also think that oftentimes our best imagination of that glory does not include part of what Paul is speaking here. And what I mean by that is that many of us tend to envision our future glory with God as if it's our souls leaving this world in order to be with God in the heavens. And certainly that would be a glorious thing and part of that glorious eternal future. But Paul now also seems to picture a glory beyond our future heavenly existence. He writes here, you see, about the revealing of the sons of God. And he writes specifically in verse 23 of the redemption of our bodies. The glory of which Paul is speaking is a glory that seems to go beyond the death of a Christian, beyond the time when our souls arise from death to be with God in heaven. He almost certainly is now envisioning the great day of Christ's return and the time when our risen souls, the risen souls of those who have died in Christ, are reunited with their resurrected bodies. The time when there will be a new heaven and a new earth descending from heaven above and becoming a recreated and perfect and expanded paradise. And in verse 18, where this contrast is initially being laid out, this glory of which Paul speaks is said according to our English Standard Translation. The translation from which I read is something that will be revealed to us. But another way of translating that, maybe even a simpler translation, one that is used by other English translations of the Bible, is that this is a glory that is something that is indeed revealed not only to us, but in us. In us. Our human bodies in this world, in this existing world, are bodies that are subjected to corruption and disease and decay. And we tend to think of sin's presence in this world as something that usually only affects our character. But it affects more. It affects our physical bodies, our physical beings. They are marred because of the entry of sin onto this earth. But our corrupted bodies, our diseased and decaying bodies, will on that great day have a glory that's visibly seen in us. We will be changed when our bodies and souls are reunited together in a perfected sense in the presence of our God. The Apostle John put it this way, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He, that's Jesus, appears again, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." 1 John 3:2. That's the glory of which Paul seems to be writing. That future glorious time when we are resurrected and our bodies and souls are together and like our brother, Jesus Christ. But see here that Paul is making this contrast, the contrast between suffering and glory. Not so that we can simply intellectually in some manner know what this world is like and what the next world will be like. But he presents the contrast really to empower our living for today. We are to consider, as Paul considers, that any suffering we experience in this life, any suffering, isn't even worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. Do you sense the astounding nature of that statement? Paul says the same thing a little differently in the second letter he writes to the Corinthian church. He describes this present world in 2 Corinthians 4:17 as a light momentary affliction, which is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. how different our present lives would be if we saw our human suffering in light of what we will be. Many of us, I'm sure, awoke this morning to aching bodies. How many of us awoke still tired from a troubled night of sleep? How many of us arose to realize that the night did not cause all the worries of yesterday to simply vanish away? But how many of us also awoke to any degree or sort of pain, also saying to ourselves, our human experiences are not even worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed? Think even more of the worst you've ever endured in life. The future glory that is in store for you in Christ is so far removed from that suffering you've had that when you are in Christ and you experience that future glory, the suffering will not even be a significant memory. It's like that forgotten momentary affliction. And think of all else that might come to mind as the types of suffering that can be endured in this world are imagined, things far beyond our experiences. Think of starvation and genocide and persecutions. All of that, all of it together, is not worth comparing to the grandeur of the glory that is yet to come. Suffering in this world is only for a present time, a temporary present time. Glory is for all eternity. And with that embedded in our minds, we should have that renewed power for living in this present time, even though we do so in our suffering. We live today knowing that eternal glory is our certainty. We know it will always be our end if we have placed our faith in Jesus, our Savior, so as to be eternally united to Him. So Paul writes of our present lives and our suffering in our present lives, so that we will live with this confident hope of this eternal glory that is yet to come. We live as a people who actually groan inwardly as we await eagerly for that time. Our eager waiting is mentioned in this text in verse 22, but then Paul also says that as we wait eagerly, we also wait for that day of glory with patience. There is an eager but patient waiting for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, and the incomparable time of that future glory. But having said that, I want to postpone our looking at that waiting for future glory until next Sunday. Because we also need to see from this part of Romans that we are not alone in our eagerly awaiting the great day. Paul tells us as well that while we are eagerly awaiting the final revealing of our glorious self, so is all creation. The creation itself waits with eager longing for that same revelation of the sons of God. And really that's as it should be, because not only did the first sin visit continuing sin on every man and woman and move us into this age of suffering that exists among us, the created world is also a world that is adversely affected, so adversely affected, because of the entry of sin into this physical realm. The physical created world has been subjected to futility because of the existence of sin, the sin that was brought into the world through the first human beings. You know, when we read Paul's words here in Romans 8 about the creation, it's really possible for us to merely read those words as if they are exhibiting an artistic flair associated with Paul's writing style. Paul uses that literary device of personification when he describes the creation's reactions. The creation experiences futility. It longs for a future. So one can see these personifications given to creation and perhaps simply think that they're words written to heighten our sense of the grandeur of that glory that's yet to come, especially when the grandeur is compared with the human struggles of an earthly life. We don't really usually think of an inorganic created realm as being able to exhibit human emotions or characteristics. How can a non-living creation really long for anything? How can earth have any sense of bondage? We don't imagine an earth that's able to groan or to have these types of pains associated with childbirth. As modern people, we just don't generally associate human feelings with rocks and mountains nor rivers or streams, even though the Bible poetically personifies creation all the time. Mountains and hills are called to witness. The earth rejoices, fields exult, stones cry out. A wilderness is made glad. But again, we just sort of see those things as poetic. In our day, we don't, as a rule, in any literal way, associate human types of feelings with an inanimate created world. In our time, we usually don't, at least usually don't, even apply human emotions and characteristics to the animal or plant life of creation. Now, I'm really just saying that we tend to read Paul's words and think that Paul is merely utilizing a God-directed but creative human writing style. To do that, to make his point about suffering and glory even more intense. But then again, the more one thinks about it, the more it is apparent that even if this is chiefly a literary device, Paul uses it so aptly describing how wrong this created world has become because of sin and the fallenness of mankind. How it is a world that should really long for, really desires a more perfect place, to be a more perfect place. This world, you know, this world really has been subjected in this temporal way to futility. And subjected really by God's own design, by God's own hand. Think of that more with me. Think about that text we read from Genesis and about Adam being cursed as God placed the curse after the first sin. When he placed the curse on Adam, we become abundantly aware that that curse also was directly affecting the earth. God said to Adam, remember, cursed is the ground because of you. Thorns and thistles it shall bring up for you. That's Genesis 17 and 18. God subjects this world to futility on the account of man's sin. The ground is cursed as Adam is cursed. In Eden before the fall, the ground and the vegetation on it and the trees that grew in it were given to produce food, and all of it was good. It was a fertile source of great abundance. But the curse upon the ground makes production of toil. Life becomes painful. And then also, as we think back to Genesis, we recall that the first man and the first woman were the culmination of God's creative work. Human beings were given this special place of supremacy in God's creative order. Man and woman were to rule over creation, have dominion over the world that God had made. Human beings made in the image of God were instructed to multiply in number, to fill the earth, and to exercise that dominion. They were God's earthly representatives, given this place of primacy in the world that he made. But now we live in a world of futility. A world in futility in part because of sinful men and women simply being marred images of God. We don't exercise dominion as sinless, godlike, unblemished images any longer. Man's dominion over the creation is not dominion as it was meant to be. And that, too, becomes part of, I think, why the creation would be in this present futility, looking forward to a new day of glory. That's why the creation is so eagerly awaiting the revealing of the sons of God. The world exists in futility, in part because mankind is not serving rightly in humanity's place in God's creative order. But this creation is also longing for its own freedom from its bondage to its corruption. I really have little capability in imagining all the aspects of what bondage in corruption can entail, what is being experienced by creation. To be in bondage, obviously, is saying the creation is not in control over its own destiny. And as to its corruption, I don't think I'm scientific enough to describe everything that might entail, but the scientists will at least tell us something like, well, the sun's energy is dissipating, and in time, it will not exist forever. No animal life or plant life in this world will go on forever. It will die. The creatures will die. The plants will die. As it continues on, this world continues on without a sense of glory, if that could be. Yet all this futility, all this corruption also remains always in the sovereign hand of God. The subjection of creation to futility is in the control of a sovereign God. But so also is the freeing of creation from its bondage to its corruption. So also is the revelation of the sons of God. All is governed by God's sovereign hand. And when God subjected creation, he did so in hope that it would be set free from its bondage to corruption, set free and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Now, you probably know that hope, when used in the scriptures, hope when used here by Paul is not hope in the sense of wishing for something that might eventually come to pass. I hope I get a good grade. I hope I get a raise. No, this is a sure hope, a certain hope. And that's what seems to be the case for creation to be waiting with that eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, waiting for the time when humanity will be as humanity was designed to be by God in this creation. Longing for its own freedom, a freedom from its own bondage to its own corruption. It's interesting, I think, that phrase, eager longing, the one that we read in verse 19, is really a word that suggests looking as hard as one can, in order to make something out that could be in a great distance, a far way away. If creation were a person, it would be as if the neck is being stretched out. That's literally what the word means, the neck being stretched out to see what it can see. You see, creation desires man to serve God in God's creative order as he was meant to be. It should be that way. That's what creation desires. It longs for the revealing of the sons of God. And as I just said, it's longing for its own freedom, freedom from its own bondage to corruption. Creation is waiting the birth from above of all the sons of God as it longs for the redemption of those human bodies. But all of that's inextricably linked to the creation's own rebirth, for its own reconstruction, for its restoration. You know, we live in a world that is a world of such diverse thought when it comes to this creation in which we live. Some actually worship the created realm as if it were a god. Others see creation as merely a collection of resources to be exploited for whatever purpose man might desire. But perhaps what we all need to see today, what Christians should see today, is this created realm as a place of futility longing for a better day. It's as if we are in a creation locked in a perpetual winter, where there is no Christmas, longing for a new spring. My apologies to C.S. Lewis. And as we live in this type of world, we should know with certainty that there is that better day that will come. And until then, we will live in this world subjected to corruption. And when we hear of things like earthquakes in various places, famines in various places, for that matter, any type of natural disaster, as we hear of those things, may we understand them to be creation's own groanings. Not groanings as if they are death pains, groanings as if they are birth pains. They are groanings waiting for a time when saints triumphant will rise in bright array as the King of Glory passes on his way. this is a creation that will be restored and made new and recreated in a perfect new heaven and a new earth. Hallelujah. Having honed in on this aspect of creation, I suppose we maybe have almost forgotten how we began this morning with the contrast that Paul was laying out for our human suffering in a fallen world and the magnificence of the glory that is to come. Glory that will be in us as we live in that restored, perfectly recreated new heavens and new earth. I want us to remember that as we leave here today. I want us to remember how our knowledge and assurance of our future glory and that great day when that glory is seen in us will be a powerful living in the power for living in this present time, even when we are suffering. As we live in this present time, knowing our eternal glory with that certainty of hope, we are really better equipped for living and suffering as we live. But not only that, we are better equipped to face suffering in the service of Christ. Suffering for Him as we seek to be used by Him so that more and more people in this world are brought to Him. We are given the Christian privilege to share in the hope of salvation in Christ. It's a privilege that lasts until the full number of His sheep are brought into His fold for more sons of God to be revealed. And for that to happen, they must first be gathered in. So as we suffer in this world, may Christ be seen in us in our suffering. No matter how we suffer, no matter where we suffer, as we eagerly await with all creation for the revealing of sons of God. And may we do that for the freedom of the glory of the children of God, all to the glory of our God. What I say to you, Christian, today is to suffer well for Jesus Christ. Our suffering is not worth comparing to the glory yet to be revealed in us. There is a great and glorious day that's yet to come. Until then, we are in a suffering world. May Christ be seen in us and be a light to others as we suffer well. Let's pray.